Well, we come now to God's word to read from the New Testament, from Acts chapter 7. We're going to commence at verse 8, which is a verse that links up now the story of Abraham to the story of Joseph. And then we move into the account of the life of Moses. So we're reading from verse 8 of chapter 7 to verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 8. Then God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could find no food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by using them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look up. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals and place them. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. and he received living words to pass on to us. May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his word. Now we're continuing to study together this speech, this dialogue, certainly an outline of God's dealings with the children of Israel, as Stephen is in one sense on trial here. It's his defense, some have said. It seems a little bit hotchpotch. He's just throwing in a few names and a couple of incidents that there's no real pattern here. He's just stalling for time while he's thinking of perhaps of what he might say. But the reality is there's a clear pattern here. We notice back in chapter 6 he's been charged with two matters. They're false charges. It's been said that he's speaking against the temple, and it's said that he's speaking against Moses. And what we begin to realize is that as Stephen outlines certain individuals and events in that individual's life, we are seeing something now of the outworking of a response to these false charges. You see, we have to remember that those at this time believed that the temple was maybe the only place where God could be worshipped, where God dwelt, the ultimate place. So in one sense, nowhere else. Now, was that an accurate picture of the revelation of the Old Testament? Well, we are seeing in these little incidences, as places are mentioned and names are mentioned, that there's another way of looking at this. And also as well, with regards to Moses, we'll come to it in a moment, that when Stephen begins to speak about speaks Joseph first in verses 9 to sort of 16, then he begins to turn his attention to Moses, he speaks at length about Moses. Well, if he was the individual who was speaking against Moses and was working against what Moses was teaching, you'd have thought there'd have been no reference at all to him. As a matter of fact, if he had spoken of him, it would have been a disparaging remark. But actually, we see that the bulk of the verses, certainly verses 17, you could say, but certainly from verse 20, almost into verse 40, is all about Moses and what Moses did. And so we're able to begin then just to refresh our memories. We began with Abraham. We're going to move on into Joseph very briefly and then look at Moses this morning. Now, we remember what we said about Abraham. Abraham heard the voice of God, or the glory of God appeared to him, back at verse 2, when he was in Mesopotamia. Pagan land. God appeared to him. Now you think, well, that's just a recording, a little bit of history. No, Stephen is pointing out God can appear and God can speak anywhere, any place, at any time. Now, that's not to say that God cannot appear in the temple, as indeed we know when Solomon eventually built the temple, after the sacrifices, the glory, the Shekinah cloud came down, so much so that the priests were unable to minister. So it is a place where God can be known, but there are other places where God can be known as well. So that moves away. So he's answering this false charge. And then with regards to Moses, we'll see also that he's pointing to the fact that Moses is pointing beyond himself to someone else. So that by means of background, we can bring now this verse 8 as a link, that Abraham then was given the covenant of circumcision as proof that before there was a holy place, like a tabernacle or a temple, there was a holy people. And they were marked out by this act of circumcision, which indicated the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the covenant to bless him, and through him to bless the nations of the world. And Abraham then became, we read, the father of Isaac, who was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And then Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So in a short sentence, he's taking you from Abraham now to the sons of Jacob. And he's going to mention one in particular, Joseph. So he's linked it up. So there is a sense that there are links in this. It's not just talking about that and then he's off on another subject. There's the link. Verse 8 is the link. He moves from Abraham now to Joseph. And when we read about Joseph, we immediately realize the 12 patriarchs then, obviously Joseph is one of the 12 sons, that the patriarchs, the remaining others, the other 11 brothers, were jealous of Joseph and they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But again, you read, God was with him. Now, what is Stephen doing here in drawing attention then to Joseph? Well, the point that he's making is, again, here is now an example of someone whom God would raise up to deliver his people, but that there was a point in his life when he was rejected by those whom he would rescue. And it's a significant reference because we read the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Now, in one sense, on a human level, you could understand their jealousy. Jacob was a flawed father in many respects, and he placed this special coat on Joseph, and in one sense, sort of marked him out. And that was a failure as a father, really. But that on the human level, but on this sort of more spiritual level and the history of God's dealing with his people, we could see this, that as there was jealousy there with regards to that, we know from the gospel accounts that when Pilate realized that he had this man before him who had been sent by the religious leaders, he recognized very early on that he was only there, not for any crime he had committed, but because they were jealous and envious of him and wanted him removed. And that they themselves were rejecting the deliverer. Now that's quite a helpful point to make. So verse 8 sees the link between Isaac, Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. And now then, we need to point out next that he's in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, and if you read these verses through, Egypt's mentioned 6, maybe 7 times. You keep being told, in Egypt, in Egypt. And yet, what do you read of Joseph when he comes to be there? We know the story, how he's sold eventually into the household of Potiphar. But you read at the end of verse 9, but God was with him. So God was with Joseph in Egypt. And that's helpful. Now, whatever Egypt might be for us, if it's a place of difficulty, a place of where we wouldn't wish to be, this thought that God is with us, God was with Joseph there, that this, the omnipresent God, the God who is everywhere, one at the same time, yes, specifically perhaps at a temple or at a tabernacle, but the God of the world, the God of universal dwelling in that sense, could be with this young man. And we read, and he rescued him from all his troubles. So there's an individual element. You're not just looking at this man now then who would himself be the deliverer of others, who never needed to be delivered himself. Now in one sense, when we speak of the great deliverer, in what sense did Jesus ever need to be delivered from any temptation or from any sin or from any failing? But Joseph, still, although a wonderful example and seen in one sense as a prefigurement of Jesus, we don't read much of the difficulties or the sort of personal temporal flaws in Joseph's life. And some say he's a very near example of what Jesus would have been like as a deliverer and one willing to forgive. Yet, in one sense, he himself needed to be delivered out of his troubles and then go on to be the deliverer for others. And having then looked at that, we are reminded that God gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh. And we're back to these subjects that Stephen himself was marked out. We remembered it at in chapter 6 when these 7 men were chosen. Look out for a man full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace. And in one sense, Stephen is able to say, yes, God then gave that wisdom to Joseph as well, led him and prepared him to be this deliverer of his own people. And that little phrase, God was with him, of course, reminds us of what we read three times in Genesis chapter 39. If you read the life story of Joseph, he's gone down into Egypt. Three times in that chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. But although rejected, Joseph turned out to be the rescuer, not only of Jacob and his brothers, his father and his brothers, but also of all in the then known world. They all came to Egypt looking for grain. And the reference to the wisdom that Joseph was given in verse 10 reminds us of the wisdom then given to Stephen back in chapter 6 in verse 10. And again, it is that supreme example of wisdom that we know is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 speaks of in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And we need, and you need, someone who is wise to deliver you and to rescue you this morning. So God then was at work in Egypt. It's mentioned six times. And working in the life of one who was rejected by his brothers. And eventually we find them coming to Egypt on the first visit. And then on the second visit we read that Joseph explains to them who he is. The third then they go back, and the third time they come, they bring Jacob and all the family members. And you remember on those occasions when they met Joseph, they bowed down before him. The very thing they said they would never do Joseph gave his dream. They said, we'll never do that. Well, that's what they did. And you need to bow before the deliverer, the only one who can rescue you. And we'll come to that as a point of application at the end. Rather than speaking now against the law of Moses, the law of God, what you're finding here is that Stephen is going through the first five books. He's dealt with the history in Genesis, and now he's about to move into the history in Exodus, in the life of Moses. And we can see that Stephen is not contradicting anything that's there, but he's confirming God's purposes and promises that are mentioned there. And we can make a point of application immediately then. As those brothers rejected their Joseph, who was going to be the deliverer of the whole family, are you someone this morning who, in the way you live your life, are you rejecting the deliverer? Are you rejecting the Savior, the only one who can rescue you? Would you sell him, as these brothers did, for some money, for the wealth of this world? Or perhaps a passport full of visas when you're able to visit the countries on your bucket list, but never think of entering the kingdom of God, which can only be entered through being born again of the Spirit of God and coming in repentance and in faith. Would you reject that visit? Would you reject that land of eternal rest and promise? Well, while in Egypt, we notice then the family increases. And the fact that the family increases is again evidence of proof of the blessing upon Abraham. Because Abraham was promised, as the sand of the seashore, as the stars in the sky, so your family will increase. And so in verse 17 then we read of this, that as the time came near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the numbers of the people in Egypt greatly increased. But as you get the increase of Abram's family, and it's the 12 patriarchs then, isn't it? It says Jacob's descendants growing in number. You also notice at the very same time, there is this sense of when, with the blessing of the increase, comes the struggles. And it seems to be that although it was initially a prosperous place for them, as the government changed and as the leaders changed in Egypt, there was this struggle. They began to be placed in slavery, placed in chains, so to speak. Another king, we read, another king who, we read, knew nothing of Joseph. Now that's either that he was completely ignorant of the history of the past, but there are others who say no, it's more that he had decided for his policy to deliberately airbrush out of history what Joseph had done. And he began to see Joseph's descendants and his other relatives not as an asset, but as a problem. And so he enslaves them. And he makes them, in one sense, the water carriers and those who have to build the necessary buildings that would honour him as a new pharaoh. And you know you get a new leader and he wants to make his mark. And he puts up his certain buildings that will draw attention to him, hopefully in posterity. And so then we can see this happening, that there is blessing, but there's also this struggle and this difficulty that goes on in the life of these people in Egypt. Now then, we read in verse 18 that we see him then dealing unfairly with them. And the words that are used are, he deals treacherously, he oppresses them, and he's forcing them to do something. So what is he particularly forcing them to do? He's forcing them, obviously now, to murder their sons, particularly. You read the account in Exodus chapter 1, the girls could live, but the sons born were to be exposed to the elements and allowed to die, or even thrown into the Nile. And here then, in the midst of all that struggle, you have what we could term the mighty providence of God. You would have thought, well, now if God's going to bring up a deliverer, let's get through this difficult period now where Pharaoh is opposing their increase in numbers. Wait for a more settled period. Don't go out on the storm when the waves are blowing. Wait for the calm. And yet it's at that very time we read in verse 20, as the time drew near, yes, there was this dealing with him in a treacherous manner. And verse 20 tells us, at that time, Moses was born. Well, again, if you're on a human level, you say, that's the worst time for Moses to be born. Better for things now just to settle down. And perhaps a new king might come and say, well, yeah, it's all right for the boys, little boys to live. But no, at that time, he is born. Can you see here something now of the mystery of God's providence? You have this wonderful picture here now then of God coming to deal with him. The time that Moses was born, cared for and hidden away for 3 months, and then placed in a bulrush basket, placed or floated out on the Nile, and then being noticed by Pharaoh's daughter as she comes to the bank of the Nile to bathe. Now you can say, well, that was lucky, that was a wonderful coincidence. That's amazing how that all sort of worked fortunately. No, here's the mystery of God's providence in a time of great difficulty. There she is, and she looks at the child and she embraces him. And what you read that she then calls him her own son, and he then in verse 22 is educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So in one sense, all that Egypt believes, their religion and their politics, here is the man, he's got it all on his fingertips. He knows exactly the in workings of government, he knows the religious system, he knows everything about the nation. And of course, being then the prince of Egypt, he would obviously then consider that he's in a position of influence. And so, obviously, as he realizes this, that's this his life is split up. We notice in these verses, and it's from I think this passage that we have this idea of Moses' life being apportioned into 3 lots of 40 years. I think that's pretty clear from this chapter. Verse 23 tells us immediately when Moses was 40 years old. So that accounts for the first 40 years old of his life. Verse 30 tells us after 40 years had passed, that's the next block. And then also in verse 36 of this 7th chapter, you have mention of 40 years while he was performing wonders and miraculous signs in the Red Sea for 40 years in the desert. So his life is split up into these three portions. And we don't know who it was, but it was wonderfully suggested that these three parts of Moses' life could be looked at under these headings. That for the first 40 years, Moses thought he was somebody. Well, he was educated, a prince of Egypt. He thought he was somebody, and he thought in his own strength he could be the deliverer of his people there. And this is what he attempts to do in the slaying of this Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite. And then in the next 40 years, while he's out in the wilderness, he realizes actually he was a nobody. And then the last 40 years when he comes back into Egypt and then leads them out across the Red Sea and into the wilderness to prepare them to go into the Promised Land, he realized that God could use a nobody. Now, is that perhaps a picture of your life? You to begin with, we all start off with full of confidence. You know, we're the wise ones. What we're going to achieve. You've got your list, you've got your achieve, what you're going to plan to do, and you think you're somebody. And with regards to yourself and God, other people might struggle, but you know the Bible, you know the promises, and you've got strength in and of yourself, and you think you're somebody. And then events and circumstances happen in your life, and you begin to realize you're out in the wilderness, and you realize you're nobody. And if you realize that to begin with, perhaps you could have saved all those experiences. But then God comes to you in mercy, and he shows you he can use a nobody. As a matter of fact, it's only the nobodies he uses. If you still think you're somebody, you're still not usable. And if that's the case, then what we have here is a wonderful picture, a summary of Moses' life. The fact that Moses occupies the greater part of this discourse undercuts the charge that Stephen was speaking against Moses, which you read back in chapter 6 and verse 11. Blasphemous words against Moses and against God. But it does underline the point already now illustrated in the reference to Joseph, that here again is someone who was to be the deliverer of his people. Initially, he is rejected. And you notice the rejection is in two ways here. In that little section, verse 23 to 29, we read of the double rejection. And verse 27 particularly, the man then who was mistreating the other one pushed Moses aside, so there's physical rejection. He pushed him aside. And also you read, and said to him, who made you ruler and a judge over us? Physical rejection, verbal rejection. And you think, well, or simply what Stephen is doing here, he's just referring to historical events. But can you see in one sense he's teeing this up now? He's preparing to say something to them. Physical rejection? Beating, spitting, verbal rejection. Who is this? Let him save himself if he be the Son of God. You see these two. He's bringing it ready. He's preparing it. It's almost the ball is on the tee. He's about to hit it, isn't he? You can see it. But he's not yet ready to do that. But he's set it up. We notice then the mention of those two, the physical and the verbal rejection. And as we consider that, can we see then how this will be applied in regards to the Lord Jesus later on in this chapter, as Stephen continues to speak. How the present generation and the leaders of his people, Stephen now is addressing them about someone that they have rejected. So Moses leaves Egypt, he flees to Midian, and he settles for shepherding sheep and for raising a family. And then verse 30, although again seemingly just a mention of an incident in the life of Moses out in the wilderness when he saw a burning bush, that actually now is a pivotal verse for confronting this second charge laid falsely against him with regards to the disrespect they say he has for the temple. Because Stephen is pointing out that God appeared to Moses where? In a bush, in a desert, in Sinai. Adding references then to that appearance of Moses in Mesopotamia in verse 2, and Joseph knowing that God was with him in Egypt in verse 9, God appears to him and speaks to him. He heard God's voice, and God instructs him to go back to Egypt. Notice especially verse 33, that there is a direct quotation here from Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, where the ground on which he is standing is called holy ground. And who calls it holy ground? It's the angel in the bush. Take your shoes off, For where you are standing, it is holy ground. Ground set apart. Ground at the moment where God's presence is known. Yes, the Temple of Jerusalem was a holy ground. Certainly, wherever God meets with those who draw near to him, that is holy ground. We sing in the hymn of William Cowper, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground where we meet with God. So all three incidents then with Abraham and with Joseph and with Moses, though not against the idea that the temple also can be a place where God can be known, he's certainly underlining and challenging the preconceived ideas that the temple is the only place and the ultimate place where God can be known. As a matter of fact, there were things going on in the temple court, which the Lord Jesus had, when he visited it, to deal with it. He had to put it right. And the rejection then is again mentioned in verse 35. Notice that. It is this one who was rejected, it is this Moses, this same Moses we read, who has been sent by God to be the deliverer of his people from Egypt and the leader of them in the wilderness for the 40 years. And then Stephen brings all this historical review to a point of application. Moses had spoken in Deuteronomy, and again, so we've been through Exodus, we've come into Deuteronomy, the last of the five books, a quotation that one that was to be a prophet like unto me would come. And Moses had predicted that. And it's interesting, as Stephen quotes it here, Peter had already quoted this verse with regards to the Lord Jesus back in chapter 3, at the healing of that man at the gate Beautiful, and had spoken with regards in a similar manner to the Lord Jesus then, that there would be someone who would come, as Moses had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. And Stephen again is just underscoring that. He's underlining it again for them. So that another would come, another prophet like Moses, a deliverer, one who would speak God's word, who would know God, and would declare God's word and ways to his people. That's a clear reference to Jesus, and we notice Peter already underlined that. And also as well, we read of this description of Moses as someone in Acts 7 verse 22, a man of wisdom, but also mighty in word and deed. And Luke, who writes this gospel, he links it immediately back to the last chapter of Luke's gospel. There are two people on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has joined them now, and they're in discussion, and they're a bit down. And he said, well, what's happened? What have you done? Well, haven't you heard? Oh, well, what? Well, about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he said, well, so they begin to, we had hoped, see. We had hoped he was a great man, a man, a great prophet, mighty in word and deed. But of course, now he's dead. And our hopes are all awry. We've got nothing to hope in. Luke picks up this reference to Moses, who would be a mighty man of word and deed. And we see it in the mouths, put into the mouths of these two people on the road to Emmaus. And surely he was the mighty prophet who predicted that he would die and he would rise again. Also as well, that whoever would call upon his name would be rescued and saved. And those then who obey and who listen and follow are described in this way here then, as those who in the days of Moses were in the assembly, we read, in the assembly in the wilderness. Now the interesting word, the Hebrew word, kohal, that's this gathering, this company. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated ecclesia. So you have this idea of a gathered people, you have the idea of an assembly of people, yes. You have perhaps this idea of a congregation or the church. And so the Old Testament, they are the people of God, aren't they? And there was a people of God before there was ever a place where God was worshipped. Because they wandered in the wilderness. And that assembly then in the desert is made up of those who hear God's word, heard the word of Moses. They obey the word of Moses and they follow the ways that God has spoken through Moses. And those then are, in one sense, the New Testament descriptions of the believers, of these Christians here. They have heard God's word. They have seen it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed it. They have obeyed it. And they're following him. Joseph was rejected. Moses was rejected. And Stephen's about to make the point. Jesus was rejected by the very ones he's talking to. Now let's apply it as we close. Are you a rejecter of God's deliverer? Think back to the days of Joseph. Would you be one seeking to feed yourself in a time of famine? So much information available today, but so much of it of a trivial nature, of a temporary nature. I mean, we get so engrossed in these series of programs that last for weeks and weeks and weeks, and give yourself 2 years, you can hardly remember two main characters from them. It was almost as if we lived in the house with them. We lived through the time that they were living. And in the day of famine, trying to feed ourselves, trying to satisfy ourselves, rather than to look to the one who alone can deliver us. Or are you perhaps like those brothers then who eventually bow down before the deliverer and worship the Lord Jesus as the one who could rescue you? Or perhaps are you seeking also in the days of Moses to, as they were there, to perhaps to release yourself from the slavery that they were in? Those ingrained attitudes that pervade you, becoming more and more obvious and clear. You see, what we've gone through in our early life, situations perhaps in our childhood, how we were dealt with, and then the stubbornness and the resentfulness and the envy and the jealousy, it's all ingrained within us. And so although supposedly we've matured and we've grown up, you touch people in certain areas and you say, well, you know, I can't believe that's almost like a child. Well, no, it goes back to these things, ingrained attitudes, how you stomp away and how you don't respond, you don't speak, you don't include people. Well, these are these ingrained attitudes. Well, how are you ever going to get free from them? How are you going to break the habitual deeds that are burdening you and you know are not right? Well, are you going to seek to release yourself from that, or are you going to look as the people had to? They had to look to Moses to bring them out. To bring them out, to bring them away, to bring them to freedom. Oh, may God apply his word to our hearts. We're not only reading history here, but we're reading the important biblical principles that help us to come to a real knowledge of the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. May God bless his word.